All right. I would like for you to turn with me to a very well-known verse of Scripture. It's John chapter 3 and verse 16. While you're working your way over there, I'm going to read a passage from Matthew 7. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I started a series of messages that I've called In Sheep's Clothing, where the Lord himself warned us to beware of false prophets. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, he said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing." That is, they come dressed as sheep. They don't come bearing their fangs necessarily. So he says, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. And we've been talking the last couple of weeks about some of the dangers of that we face as Christians coming from right within the rank and file of Christianity. We talked about the hypergrace or disgrace movement. Last week we talked about legalism. And you know, while we could spend weeks really talking about each of these subjects, hopefully we covered it enough to where you can recognize these things for what they are. This morning, I hope you brought your spiritual machete, because we are going to dig into some thick underbrush and blaze a trail. I want to begin today looking at what I'll call the disturbing doctrines of Calvinism. The disturbing doctrines of Calvinism. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That seems like a pretty simple, straightforward, plain verse. Just means what it says. For God, God so loved the world. The world, the Greek word there is the cosmos. It has to do with the human, we could say the humankind. God so loved humanity, the men, the women that he made, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's a big word. The Greek word pas means every, each one, the whole, you know, all manner. It means whosoever. So whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As simple as that verse is, there is a powerful movement in the rank and file of Christianity that would interpret that verse altogether different from what it actually says. In 2006, there was an article that came out in Christianity Today, made the cover of the magazine, called Young, Restless, and Reformed. And it had to do with the resurgence of the doctrines of Calvinism. In fact, the subtitle of the article was, "Calvinism is making a comeback and shaking up the church." Making a comeback and shaking up the church. This article was about the resurgence in popularity of the doctrines of John Calvin, a 15th century French reformer. Who lived, well, he lived 25 years, he was 25 years younger than Martin Luther. A 16th century reformer whose unique doctrines are now called the doctrines of Calvinism. Y'all have heard of Calvinism. Probably everybody has heard of Calvinism. But, you know, we find that most people don't know what it is. They've heard of it, but they really don't know what it is. This particular article in that magazine focused on the ministry of a man named John Piper. John Piper has written a number of books. He's a brilliant man, a brilliant theologian. A lot of the things he writes are very, very good. It was about the impact his ministry and others like him is having on a young generation of Christians, young men in particular, and young women as well. But they mostly don't know that his doctrines are deeply, deeply rooted in Calvinism and in the Reformation. There's a few things I want to make clear before I jump in and have you swim with me in what our friend Brother McGovern would say, we're swimming deeper water today. So a few things to know. First of all, not all Calvinists believe exactly the same way. There is a great deal of diversity within the ranks of Calvinism. This is also a very huge subject, and there's no way in the scope of what we purpose to do in a couple of weeks, there's no way we can get in depth or explore these doctrines in great detail. So also, it's important for you to know and keep this in mind that there are today, and there have been through the centuries, some very good and godly men, godly Christians, godly men, godly women who are Calvinist. So I want you to keep that in mind. Spurgeon, who called himself a Calvinist, although he would disagree with many of the points of John Calvin. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians who I believe ever lived, was a Calvinist. And some very popular ministers today are Calvinists, like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and John Piper and many others. So I do not want to classify these men as wolves, and I don't want you to think of them that way. Nevertheless, they teach some doctrines that are very disturbing, some doctrines at the very heart and core of Calvinism that you need to know. You need to know these things because Calvinism is making a resurgence, and it has caused quite a bit of dissent, division, and even division within churches and church bodies and so forth. That's why I really want to address it. Entire churches are being impacted by this. The doctrines are propagated by a young cadre of people who are studying these doctrines afresh. And the thing that I guess disturbs me, that within these doctrines, like when they talk about the doctrine of Calvinism, they thump their chests. I mean, there's such elitism. Almost a prideful elitism. It's painful to see sometimes, really, and some really unchristlike behavior among people who want to identify themselves as Calvinist. Now, it's been said that this resurgence in Calvinism is largely due to the fact that the charismatic and Pentecostal churches have failed to teach. And, you know, that is not altogether false, because in many, many, many ways, the charismatic Pentecostal church has been so caught up with its own hype, its own Christianity light, with its seeker-friendly message, that it has failed to address the spiritual hunger of people in the congregation who want more. They want to hear more. They want to be fed. They want to be taught. And it's been said that this emphasis on Calvinistic doctrine has met that hunger in a lot of ways. And so it's been found intellectually stimulating. And as a result, more and more people are being impressed by it. Let me tell you a little bit about John Calvin, just a little introductory information. He was a brilliant reformer. He lived over 500 years ago. He wrote and preached prolifically. In fact, over 2,000 of his sermons are still existent today. over 2,000. And when you put the comprised works of Calvin together, they fill 59 volumes. You can buy the complete work, the complete works of Calvin. You can buy them today. They're available. 59 volumes that takes up on your library shelf. So that's a lot of material. One of the puzzling things, I guess you could say, to me, is how readily and proudly so many Christians identify themselves as Calvinists, and they're ready to propagate his doctrines. It's as though, you know, when we studied 1 Corinthians, you have the people who say, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of this, I'm of Peter. Well, this is so pronounced in the ranks of Calvinism that I am of Calvin. They're so proud to align themselves with a man who had some really bad doctrines. Some of the things he taught were really disturbing. Not just disturbing, unscriptural. Certainly he taught some good things. Within those 59 volumes of Calvin's works, you would find some brilliant exegesis. The man was brilliant. But mixed in along with it was some pretty bad stuff. Calvin taught, insisted on infant baptism. He had his own brand of baptismal regeneration. He believed that he was born again when he was sprinkled as a child. He believed in a separate, distinct clergy that had special powers, you know, just as if in Roman Catholicism. He believed in the efficacy of sacraments, you know, Roman Catholicism and its sacramental worship. Well, he believed that, propagated that. He believed that there was no forgiveness of sin outside of the institutional church. A lot of these things he brought in from Roman Catholicism. He was a proponent of replacement theology. Replacement theology. Hold on to that word. What it means is, and I believe this is part of the reason why he taught a lot of the other things he taught. Replacement theology basically is this. God has no end time plan for Israel. He's finished with them. Israel is done. They're toast. The church has replaced Israel as people of the covenant, people of promise, people of blessing. All the blessings and so forth that were for Israel, Israel forfeited, and it all has been replaced by the church. Replacement theology. He was a propagator of that. In fact, the Reformation teachers still preach this today. He held an amillennial view of eschatology, which basically means he rejected any idea that Christ was going to come back and establish his kingdom on earth and reign for 1,000 years. They reject all of those things. Calvin hated the Anabaptists. Now, I've talked about the Anabaptists in the past. The Anabaptists were a godly group of people, humble people, who believed in salvation by grace through faith. And that once they received Christ as Savior, they should be baptized in water as believers. They believed in believer's baptism as opposed to infant baptism. So if you were baptized as an infant, the Anabaptist, Anna means again or rebaptized, they believed you should be rebaptized as a believer. When you believe on Christ, you should be rebaptized. Calvin hated them. In fact, he sought them out as subjects of his absolute venom. And I want to read a quote to you that he said. Listen to this. One should not be content with simply killing such people, but should burn them cruelly. Not enough to hunt them down, imprison them, beat them, and kill them. You should burn them. Set them on fire and burn them alive. Don't sound Christian to you? He seized control of Geneva, Switzerland, and imposed a very rigid control over every aspect of life there. He organized a system of informers that would have made the Nazis proud. He had people come to every house. Officials would come to every house and inspect your house. Now, they would inspect how many plates you used when you had dinner. Only so many plates were allowed. You had more plates than what were allowed, you could be fined, you could be imprisoned, you could be flogged. They would inspect your closet to make sure you didn't have too frilly, too lacy, or too colorful of clothes. That was not allowed. That was vanity. Again, you could be fined, you could be beaten, you could be imprisoned for all of those things. Ladies, if you went out in public and your hair was piled up a little too high on your head, you could be arrested, publicly flogged, you could be... every single aspect of life was carefully regulated, and any infraction was not tolerated. Church attendance was mandatory. If you didn't make it, believe me, you were informed upon and then, you know, dealt with appropriately. Fornicators were exiled or drowned. Adulterers, blasphemers were executed. Some were burned at the stake. Some were beheaded. Some were drowned. If you spoke disrespectfully of John Calvin or of any of the clergy, God help you. Torture was used on a regular basis, all approved by John Calvin. He brought pretty much the same tactics into Protestantism that Roman Catholicism brought with the Inquisition, you know, the Spanish Inquisition. Well, he had an outspoken critic named Servetus, who criticized Calvin for some of the things he did. Servetus was an oddball and taught some really wacky things, but when he was finally captured, they condemned him for his heresies, and he was condemned to be executed. So they were going to drown him, but Calvin said, no, that's not good enough. I want him burned alive. So that's what they did. So pretty brutal fella. I want you to listen to this. He declared that God instructs Christians to kill heretics and to smite with the sword any city that abandons the true faith. I'm going to quote him directly. I want you to listen. Whosoever shall maintain that wrong is done to heretics and blasphemers in punishing them. Now he's talking about punishing them with death. They were either beheaded, drowned, or burned alive. Anyone who says that we're doing wrong makes himself an accomplice in their crime. How's that for Christian tolerance? Now, Calvin's defenders, this man, let me tell you, today his defenders rush to his side. They will say nothing wrong about Calvin. They absolutely worship at the altar of Calvin. They will rush to his side and say he was simply a man of his time. And you can't judge him according to the way things are in our time. You can't judge him by our society or our standards. That was a brutal time. You have to judge him as a man of his own time. Well, the problem with that is Christ was a man of his time. The apostles were men of their times. Never was a society more brutal than during the Roman society, where tortures and beheadings and crucifixion and flogging was absolutely commonplace. But you know what they did? They followed the godly example of Christ. The godly example that Christ set, and of course the teaching of Scripture. 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him. You say you abide in Christ, you're a Christian. Then he ought himself so to walk as he walked. You act like Christ. You don't act like the wicked people around you. You don't adopt their brutality. Well, if we say he was cold-hearted and venomous and revengeful and murderous, all of that and more. Not quite what you would consider the fruits of the Spirit, right? But, like I said, those who follow him and who herald his doctrines today rush to defend him. You know what? I consider that the blindness of hero worship. Absolutely, the blindness of hero worship. That you can dismiss and shrug off or ignore such things. Anyway, Calvinism. It's usually contrasted with Arminianism. Now, Arminia, not from the country Arminia, but from Jacob Arminius, who was a Dutch reformer who also lived around the same time and wrote many books. The difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is what we're going to be talking about in the next few days, next couple of Sundays. So hope you'll be patient with me. Arminius emphasized human responsibility in man's salvation. Now let me tell you what that amounts to. When the Bible says repent and believe the gospel, Arminius believed that you should repent and believe the gospel. Calvinists will absolutely declare that if you are not one of them, then you are an Arminian, and therefore basically Arminians are considered by many Calvinists to be heretics to this day. Some will go so far as to say you're not even a Christian if you're not a Calvinist. If you're not a Calvinist, you're not even saved. You don't even know what the Bible teaches. Calvinism emphasized divine sovereignty in human salvation. That is, God decides who he wants to save, and he saves them on no basis other than he chose to save them. So he saves one and not another. And human responsibility plays absolutely no part. No part. So if you say, well, I believe the gospel, actually, that's not what Calvinism teaches. They actually teach that you are saved before you believe. That first God regenerates you, and then you believe. It's not believe and be saved. It's be saved and then believe. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the next couple of Sundays. Now, I just want you to know, if you haven't guessed already, I'm not a Calvinist. Neither do I profess to be an Arminian. I just like to be called a Christian. That's all. I'm just a Christian. I don't want to align myself with some man as though that man is my hero. And I think there have been some great men on both sides of these arguments, Calvinism and Arminianism. But I want to align myself with the Lord, and I want to encourage you to do the same. We're just plain old disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, I repeat, will not be a real thorough study of the doctrines of Calvinism nor of the doctrines of Arminianism. That would take months. In fact, it would take probably years. It's not within the realm or scope of our purpose in these studies. So I'm going to limit my focus in these next couple of weeks on what I consider to be the most disturbing doctrines of Calvinism. I thought about saying, well, you know, these are some unsettling doctrines, but they're more than unsettling, they're unscriptural. So let me sum up the doctrines we'll be considering in the next couple of Sundays. The doctrines of Calvin fall under an acrostic, a five-point acrostic called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, T-U-L-I-P. If you haven't heard that, a TULIP acrostic, you know, then if you read much in theology or hear much about biblical theology, you'll have heard that before. The 5 points of Calvinism are summed up in the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, acrostic, and I'm going to tell you what they stand for. The T stands for total depravity. Total depravity. Or, as Calvin actually defines it, total inability. It's an important distinction. Total depravity, total inability. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. Limited atonement. The I in the TULIP acrostic stands for irresistible grace. And the P, T-U-L-I-P, P stands for perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. All Calvinists hold to the TULIP acrostic, now some more so than others, some in varying degrees. Some claim to be Calvinists, but they're just 4-point Calvinists. Maybe they reject one of the points. But the fact is, they stand or fall together. If you're a Calvinist, if you're really a Calvinist, you have to believe them all, because if you pull one out, the whole structure collapses. So the 5 points go together. They stand or fall together. Let's briefly see if we can share what they mean by these terms. Total depravity to the Calvinist, the classic Calvinist. What does that mean? It means, y'all awake?
Yeah.
Okay. It means the whole of man's being is affected and corrupted by sin. The whole of man's will, his mind, his soul is corrupted by sin, so corrupted by sin that man's will is no longer free. The idea of a free will doesn't exist in Calvinism. And if you say, well, don't we have a free will? They would say, absolutely not. You do not have a free will. You have a dead will, or an inoperable will, or a captive will. But your will is definitely not free. Total depravity means that man by nature, in all of his existence, with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, has become a servant of sin and is entirely incapable of doing good. And he is inclined only to do evil. Now, I'm going to read a couple of verses here. I want to read from Romans chapter 3. And before you dismiss everything that we just said here as, well, that can't be true, let's see what the Bible says. Romans chapter 3, let me read a couple of verses. I'm going to read beginning in verse 10. As it is written, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now this is man in his unregenerate state, fallen man. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Not one righteous. Now listen, so far we agree. So far we agree with the doctrine of total depravity. So far we agree. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The unregenerate are lost and undone in their sins. Unfortunately, they don't stop there. That's not where total depravity ends. They take it a step further from total depravity to total inability. Now, this is an important distinction. The unregenerate are not only unable to refrain from doing evil, but they are incapable of doing anything good while in an unregenerate state. There is no such as no such thing as a free will. The will of the unregenerate is dead, and therefore inoperable. The lost are unable to believe, to repent, or make any move towards God. So in order to be saved, in order to believe, Calvinism teaches that the unregenerate must first be regenerated. And this is done by divine fiat. Just God regenerates whom he wills. And then they can believe, and then they can repent. So let's make sure you understand what I just said. According to Calvin's doctrine of total depravity and total inability, you have to be regenerated. That is, you have to be born again by God first before you can believe on Christ. So first you're regenerated. First you're born again, then you believe on Jesus Christ. This is a very distinctive doctrine of Calvinism. R.C. Sproul, a famous Calvinist preacher, says regeneration precedes faith. So it's not believe and be saved, because you can't believe and be saved. It's be regenerated and then believe. That's what they teach. So, you know, personally, I'm just a simple fellow. And when the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul responded, "Well, first, you must be regenerated by divine fiat, and then you can believe." No, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So according to the Bible, it appears to me, now again, you know, I'm just a simple fellow, but I'm from Chalmette. You can't expect a whole lot from me. But when I read the Bible, it seems to me that you believe and are saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you're saved. Of course, I know that's a little profound for the deeply intellectual, but John 20:31, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Huh. Believing you may have life. It doesn't say, and having life, you may believe. But so which is it? Do we believe the gospel? Do we believe the message of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we repent and we're saved, or must we be born again before we can believe? Romans 10:13, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the order. Believe, be saved. Call upon the Lord in repentance and faith and be saved. Now, having said that, we do believe that divine grace is necessary and is extended to men in order to draw them to Christ. Remember the Lord said, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." Well, we believe there is a grace that draws men to the Lord. It is a softening of the heart grace, as in Acts chapter 16, when the gospel was preached to Lydia, and the Bible says, "And the Lord opened her heart." You know, there is a work, John Wesley called it prevenient grace. Sometimes it's referred to in theology as pre-regenerative grace. It's a grace that draws us to Christ, that convicts us of our sins, that softens our hard hearts, that changes our stubborn minds. There is a grace that God extends to each and every one of us. We know, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We know that God is gracious in drawing us and opening our hearts and minds. But we reject the Calvinist doctrine of regeneration before faith. Here's what Calvinists like to say. Let me tell you their big argument. And I'm sick of reading this and hearing it, because it just becomes nauseating after you've heard it for so long. But their argument is this: unregenerate man, that is the unsaved, they are dead in trespasses and sins. Well, the Bible says that. They're dead in trespasses and sins. So, here's their big argument. Can a dead man repent? If you're dead in trespasses and sins, can you repent? Can you make any move towards God? Can you confess your sins to God? Can you do anything good if you're dead? Can a dead man respond to the gospel call? Well, no. He's dead. So he's dead. Now, I want you to think just a little bit about what might be wrong with this argument. If you think just a little bit, if just a little, the light's going to come on. Just a little bit. Well, you see, here's their argument. Since you're dead in trespasses and sins, a dead man can't do anything. Therefore, he must be regenerated first. So he's regenerated first, and then you can believe. All right, here's the problem. And when I tell you, you're going to realize, you're right, it's such a simple thing. They are mixing up spiritual death with physical death. I mean, well, no, a physically dead person can't do anything. He can't move towards God, but he can't move away from God either. If he's physically dead, no, he can't do good, but he can't sin either. He's dead. He can't confess Christ. He can't deny Christ. He's dead. You're talking about physical death. But you see, the subject is really spiritual death. The person is dead in trespasses and sin. And a spiritually dead person is still biologically alive. And they can do things. They can resist God. They can move away from God. They can defy God. And also implicit in that ability is they have to be able to choose. They have to be able to respond. You can't mix up spiritual death and physical death and think you've got a great argument there. It's the spiritually dead, the Bible says, that the gospel is to be preached to. You preach the gospel to the lost. And guess what the Bible says? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the lost will hear. This grace works in their hearts. Hearts are opened. Faith comes by hearing. Of course, you know, that's what happens when you just believe what the Bible says. You know. We also recognize, we have to recognize that we are personally responsible to believe. We are personally responsible to believe. I read John 20:31. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. How about this one? Acts 17:30. Listen to this. God commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands all men, not just some men, but God commands all men everywhere to repent. Obviously, men must be able to repent. He commands them to repent. However, they can't repent according to Calvinism. So they're being commanded to do what they cannot do. They're being commanded to do something it's impossible for them to do, according to Calvinism, because they are dead. Y'all following my argument here so far? They're commanded to do what it is impossible for them to do. So, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And then they're punished for not doing what they couldn't do. Y'all still awake? Let me give you a good example. Our brother Marvin and Ameris, they have a little baby Marvin. Now, I don't know how old baby Marvin is. He's not walking yet, right? He's still an infant in the carry and in mama's arms. But suppose I demanded that baby Marvin get up to this platform right now and repent of his sins. Get up here, baby Marvin, and repent right now. Get on your face and repent and believe the gospel, because you're a bad baby. I mean, really, you cry, you keep your mama up at night. You keep your daddy up at night. You're inconsiderate. You don't think they might be tired or they've had a hard day. No, you only think about yourself. Your appetite, you hungry, you want to eat right now. You get up here right now, baby Marvin, and repent. And if you don't, you'll be punished. In fact, not just punished, we will burn you. Now, you say, Brother Rusty, that's pretty cold. No. That's not cold. That's Calvinism. That's Calvinism. Do what it is impossible to do, or we'll punish you if you don't. Or you'll be punished if you don't. That's Calvinism. That's total inability. Men must be regenerated before they can believe. It's impossible to believe otherwise. Like I said, there are some disturbing doctrines at the core of Calvinism. There are arguments for their side, arguments against their side. It's impossible to deal with all those verses, so I'm just going to point out to you what is disturbing. I want to bring you to the U in the tulip acrostic. We looked at total depravity or total inability. Now we come to the U. The U stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election. Again, this is a huge subject, multifaceted. Volumes have been written on just this one point. It is attached to such profound doctrines as predestination, election, foreknowledge, foreordination, and so forth. There's no possible way to explore all of this in a couple of weeks. This is some deep water to swim in. I would like to tell you that perhaps in the future we'll take a few months and deal with some of these doctrines, because that's what it will take. But in the meantime, we will limit ourselves to a brief explanation of what this means, unconditional election. So I'm going to read something to you directly from the Calvinists themselves. Here we go. The debate over unconditional election is not whether or not God elects or predestines people to salvation, but upon what basis he elects them. Is that election based upon foreknowledge that those individuals will have faith in Christ? Or is it based upon God's sovereign choice to save them, as the word unconditional implies? This view, this view believes that God's election of people to salvation is done with no conditions attached, either foreseen or otherwise. God elects people to salvation by his own sovereign choice, and not because of some future action they will perform or condition they will meet. Those who come to Christ become his children by his will, not by theirs. So it's the, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. It's not your will. You didn't come to Christ. He chose you. He brought you to himself. You have not chosen me. I've chosen you. Of course, the non-Calvinists would also argue, well, that's not necessarily chosen unto salvation, because the Lord told the 12 apostles, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. Chosen, predestination, election is always to privilege, to a place of blessing, not necessarily to salvation. That, you know, they confuse the two, but where was I? Okay, they were not God's... Wait. Let me read from Calvin, from this Calvin Declaration of Faith. God, before the foundation of the world, chose to make certain individuals the objects of his unmerited favor or special grace. These individuals from every tribe, tongue, and nation were chosen by God for adoption, not because of anything they would do, but because of his sovereign will. God could have chosen to save all men. He certainly has the power and authority to do so. And he could have chosen to save no one. He is under no obligation to save anyone. He instead chose to save some and to leave others to the consequences of their sin. One of their favorite proof texts is Romans 9. You still in Romans? All right, look with me over to Romans 9. Let's read a couple of verses over here. I hope you can hang with me a little bit. All right. We're going to read a couple of verses, Romans 9, verse 11. For the children, now he's talking here about Isaac and Jacob, okay? Jacob and Esau. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. As it was said unto her, that the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And then I'll read verse 18. Therefore he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, upon whom he will he hardens. So God elects some, and he rejects others. Some he chooses to save, others he chooses not to save. That's the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, non-Calvinists, those who disagree with Calvin, would point out that this really doesn't have anything to do with salvation or election unto salvation. But these verses deal with God's sovereign choice of Israel as a nation, as a special people, as opposed to choosing other nations, he chose Israel. Israel was the recipient of his blessings, you know, which would be Jacob, who became Israel, who became the nation of Israel. That God chose Israel over all other nations, and that this is specifically, exactly, precisely what these verses refer to. And of course, by extension, they refer to the church as well. But this is obviously not a reference to salvation. I want to read something to you in the footnote of my Bible from verse 13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. This verse does not mean that Jacob and his descendants were elected to eternal salvation, while Esau and his descendants were elected to eternal damnation. Rather, it was an election of Jacob's descendants to be the channel of God's revelation and blessing to the world. Obviously, it's not unto salvation. God chose Israel, and yet Israel continued to rebel against God and fall into sin, and they were continuously rebuked and chastised and so forth. Y'all still awake? Let me read something to you from a fellow by the name of George Bryson. He wrote a book, Weighed and Found Wanting, on the 5 points of Calvinism. He said, unconditional election says that it does not matter whether, you know, whether you believe on Christ or not, for God has from all eternity elected some to be saved unconditionally. Calvinistically speaking, faith is therefore not a condition for the salvation of the lost, but a consequence of regeneration for the elect. In other words, faith in Christ is not a requirement for being born again, but a result of being born again. I'm going to read another piece here from David Steele and Curtis Thomas in their book, The 5 Points of Calvinism. They said, the doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of his undeserved favor. These and these only he purposed to save. God could have chosen to save all men, for he had the power and authority to do so, or he could have chosen to save none, for he was under no obligation to show mercy to any, but he did neither. Instead, he chose to save some and to exclude others. His eternal choice of particular sinners unto salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on his own good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that men would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose. So, here's their argument. Calvinism confuses God's foreknowledge with God's foreordination. Foreknowledge means God knows everything that's going to happen. He knows everything that's going to happen in the future. He knows the choices you'll make. He knows the decisions you'll make. He knows everything. He knows the back from the front, the end from the beginning. That's what the Bible says, because God is not limited in time like you and I are. Remember, God created time. Time is just a linear measurement. God is above time. Time is just a measurement. Earth rotates on its axis every 24 hours, rotates around the sun every 365 days. All of these things God created. He created the earth to rotate. He created time. He created the universe and so forth. So he sees everything perfectly clear at one and the same time. All future events he sees all at the same time. So he knows what we will do. Calvinism confuses God's foreknowledge with foreordination, which means they believe God not only knows what will happen, he ordained all things that will happen to happen. In fact, nothing happens that God didn't ordain, purpose to happen. So if you were run over by a truck, that was God's will, God's purpose, God's foreordained plan. for you to get run over by a truck. If your child died of a terrible disease, that was God's foreordained plan. If your wife was raped, brutally raped, murdered, left dying on the street, that was God's foreordained plan. Nothing happens that God did not only foreknow, but foreordain. We reject that. We believe God foreknows all things, and God does have a permissive will. He allows us oftentimes to suffer the consequences of our own choices. We live on a fallen planet. We live in a broken world. People do terrible things. But that doesn't mean God ordained for those things to happen. Men are responsible for their own choices. So, let me read a verse. You still in Romans?
Yes.
All right, Romans 8. Let's look over here. Let's read Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, here we have verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Who he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, here's the argument. Remember, Calvinism says God doesn't look into the future and see who is going to respond to the gospel call. He doesn't look into the future and see who will move towards God, who will have faith. He doesn't do that. He chooses whom he will save simply by divine fiat, out of his own good pleasure. He just chooses under no, there is nothing in them that causes God to choose them. Well, there is truth to both sides. If you compare it to Israel, God said, look, I'm choosing you, not because you got a lot to offer me. I choose you because I choose you. And when it comes to you and me, what do we have to offer God? I mean, really and truly, what can we offer him? Look, Lord, I'm going to tithe if you choose me. I mean, I'm going to give you money like God needs that. I'm going to sing for you or preach for you. There's nothing we have to offer God. At the same time, we cannot fall into the snare of a Calvinistic fatalism that determines all things are preordained by a God who then is basically a puppet master, and we just go through the motions. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 says this. I want you to consider this verse. It refers to the church and calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and spreading of the blood of Jesus Christ. So here's the point. Obviously, God's foreknowledge does come into play in God's divine choice and election. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Also, right here, Romans 8, 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So, we don't want to deny the divine side of God's sovereignty. Neither do we want to deny the part of human responsibility. We're responsible. But that brings me to the disturbing element in the doctrine of unconditional election. And that is its inevitable consequence. If you believe in this doctrine, you cannot escape the opposite, and that is the doctrine of reprobation. How many of you ever heard that term before? The doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation, sometimes called double predestination. Even some Calvinists don't like this term. They'll call it hyper-Calvinism. But this is the view, let me tell you what this is, that just as God elects some for salvation, He also elects others for damnation. That if you've got one, you got to have the other. You can't have half of it. You've got to have both sides. If there is a election that is completely unconditional, then there must, as a consequence, be the doctrine of reprobation or double predestination or hyper-Calvinism, whatever you want to call it. That is, that God elects some to be damned. It is God's choice to damn them, and he chose to damn them from eternity. Now, not all Calvinists teach this. Spurgeon said that while God elects to save some, he does not elect to damn the rest. In fact, Spurgeon says, your damnation is your own election, not God's. And I would agree with that. I would agree with Spurgeon there. He says, you know, the ruin of man is his own doing. It's the result of his own sin. But let me tell you what Calvin said. Now, look, these people want to call themselves Calvinists, right? They're Calvinists. Well, let's read what Calvin said. I'm going to quote, many professing a desire to defend the deity from an invidious charge, meaning just an unpleasant, unfair charge, admit the doctrine of election, but deny that anyone is reprobated. This they do ignorantly and childishly, since there could be no election without its opposite, reprobation. This is what Calvin said. Can't have one without the other. God is said to set apart those whom he adopts for salvation. It were most absurd to say that he admits others fortuitously, or that they by their industry acquire what election alone confers on a few. Those, therefore, listen to this, whom God passes by, he reprobates, and that for no other cause than he is pleased to exclude them from the inheritance which he predestines to his children. By predestination we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms. Some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or other of those ends, we say he's been predestined to life or death. So God chooses to save some, he chooses to damn the rest. That, according to Calvin, by no other cause than God's pleasure. Of course, it's hard for me to think that God takes pleasure in the damnation of billions of people, especially when he says that, especially when the Bible said God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The book of Ezekiel says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But Calvinism declares that it is God's pleasure to damn billions of lost souls to hell. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says that God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how does God somehow take pleasure in what he doesn't want? I mean, if he wants all to come to repentance, but he takes pleasure in the damnation of the wicked, he takes pleasure in what he doesn't want. It doesn't make sense. I want to read something to you from a non-Calvinist. This is a fellow by the name of George Bryson. He wrote a book on Wade and Found Warning. I think I quoted him just a minute ago. He said, Calvinistically speaking, the lost will not be eternally lost for committing sins or being depraved any more than the saved will be eternally saved for believing the gospel or receiving Christ. That is, Calvinism asserts that the elect are eventually, ultimately, and inevitably saved unconditionally, just as the unelect are eventually, ultimately, and inevitably lost unconditionally. Even though most Calvinists will say that the unelect are damned because they deserve to be, the logical implication of Calvinism says otherwise. Since the unelect were not elected to be saved, they were never meant to be regenerated, they were never meant to believe, they were never meant to be saved, or to be anything other than totally depraved and lost forever. Calvinistically speaking, unregenerate man can no more be blamed for his damnation than regenerate man can take credit for his salvation. According to Calvinism, as salvation is a consequence of election, so damnation is a consequence of reprobation. And since the unregenerate are reprobate as a result of a choice made by God alone, how could they be responsible for their lostness and ultimate and inevitable damnation? So Calvin taught that those who are damned were created to be damned. Those who were lost were intended from eternity past to be damned, according to Calvin. Let me quote him again. Those, therefore, whom God passes by, he reprobates. And why? And that for no other cause but because he is pleased to exclude them from the inheritance which he predestines to his children. So it pleases God. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires for all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. That's what the Bible says. You know, Calvinism has painted itself into a corner, and they're stuck with having to redefine Scripture to mean something that it doesn't say. And you wind up with some really troubling, disturbing, and unscriptural conclusions. One last passage. I want you to turn back with me to John 3:16. We're going to close there. Y'all still awake?
Yeah.
Oh, well, some of you, yeah. John 3:16. I know there are Calvinists who will say we don't believe in hyper-Calvinism. We don't believe in double predestination. We don't believe in the doctrine of reprobation. Listen, Calvin taught that. You claim to be a Calvinist. He taught it, and he said you can't have it any other way. If you believe in his doctrine of unconditional election, you can't come to any other conclusion, no matter what kind of smokescreen you build. You come to the doctrine of reprobation, that God elects the lost to be lost, that he chose them to be lost from the foundation of the world, never had any other purpose but to damn them for all eternity. All right, John 3:16. Now let's just see what this sounds like to you. For God so loved the world. Or did God so love the elect, just the elect, that he gave his only begotten son only to the elect now. He gave his only begotten son that whosoever is first regenerated by divine fiat and then believe, no, whosoever will, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Notice verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not, well, it's not his fault, he wasn't elected. He that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here's the condemnation. Light is coming to the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Don't you notice how the Bible always seems to put the responsibility on people for their own actions? That you're responsible, that God holds us accountable for what we do or what we don't do. Well, let's just believe the Bible. Let's just call ourselves Christians. That's a worthy name to identify with, a worthy name. Let's call ourselves Christians. And by his grace, we'll do our best to follow him. Now, There are 5 points I'd like to get through. I know we're treading in deep water here, but I hope you can hang with me because these things are important. This is making a resurgence in the Christian world in America. Many people are being swept up into Calvinism, and they don't realize what is at the core. What is at the core of Calvinism? And it's important that you and I know that this doctrine of reprobation is the inevitable consequence of believing in the doctrine of unconditional election and the crazy, strange doctrine of regeneration before faith is at the core and heart of the doctrine of total inability as professed by Calvinism. Well, Father, help us, I pray, as we seek to do justice to these deep subjects. Lord, our prayer is that you keep your people, keep their eyes open and their hearts tender towards you. Lord, we know that you are sovereign. We know, Lord, that you are Lord. We know that we can take no credit in any way for our salvation. We know that salvation is of the Lord. We know it's of you, Lord. We know it's all of you. Lord Jesus, help us, I pray. Grant us, I pray, a greater depth of understanding in your word, of your truth, and of your will for each of our lives. And we pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.